which will help you get started on this book. We're going to be looking at this chart again and again. You notice we'll look at it today, but we will look at it again when we get into chapter 7, then 8, 9, and 10 to 12. But tonight we look at chapter 2, and we're going to start reading along, and we won't be able to read every word in the book of Daniel, but we'll move as quickly as we can through the passage and sit down on certain things we want to emphasize. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Who was Nebuchadnezzar, by the way? King of Babylon. Good. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers. That's literally the word pharmakos. It has to do with herbs and medicines and that sort of stuff, vials and that of various kinds of substances, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Now that was quite a challenge. He said, you fellows all claim you have these magical powers. You claim you have these abilities. Okay, I'm going to take you up on it. I've been listening to you fellows for a long while now, but you make certain claims, and I'm going to challenge those claims to see if those claims are genuine or not. You tell me what I dreamed. Now, that's pretty tough. The astrologers answer the king, and here's where the Aramaic begins, in Aramaic. O king, live forever. That was, of course, you know, just like God save the queen, that kind of thing that we hear today. It was one of those expressions everybody used, and you're going to run into it again and again in the book of Daniel. It was what you said when you addressed the king. O king, live forever. tell your servants a dream and we will interpret it. They respond quite differently. They say, you know, sure, we'll tell you all about this. We'll interpret this if you tell us what the dream was. King replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you torn limb from limb and your houses turned into piles of rubble. Literally a dung heap is what it says in the original. This is a little milder than what the original really says. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So, tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, and he's getting a little upset here, I'm certain you're trying to gain time. Now, it's not just buying time here, but the specified time, that is when the zodiac was so arranged that you can't divine dreams according to their system. So give us time here, and he's saying you're trying to get to that point where you know that nothing can be done. This comes out later on, hoping the situation, or literally the times, will change. Because you realize this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The king isn't going to let up. And these guys are on the spot. They're about ready to get hacked to pieces and their houses turned into a pile of rubble or a dung heap. And so the astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. And of course, that's true without God. They were right. They didn't have any special powers, and they knew it. They were pulling all kinds of tricks and were going through all kinds of rituals, and they would have their charts by which they determined what they believed was true astrologically and so on. But they really didn't have any power to discern what was going on in someone's dream. No king, however great and mighty, you're great and you're wonderful, but no king, no matter how great he is, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. There's the challenge. Only God. They themselves set it up. Only God could give us the answer to the question you've asked. What have I dreamed? And God's going to give an answer to that. And it's interesting that the gods, they say, do not live among men. But we're coming into the Christmas season when we talk about Emmanuel, the one who was God manifest in the flesh. God who did live among men, and who did come to die for men, and who did come as God with us. The word Emmanuel meaning that. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Quite a sweeping thing. I mean, you know, wipe out your entire crew there. I mean, maybe he might use them later on, but he's about fed up with them. He's probably had a lot of experiences with them in the past, and he's about ready this time to keep that thing from happening again. And so he's putting them to a really severe test and to see if they are genuine or not. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. You see, Daniel and who were the other three? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right. My shack, your shack, and a bungalow. It's an easy way to remember. And these other three, along with Daniel, have been trained in all the wisdom of the magicians of the day, and they knew all these things, and they were counted among them now. And so they were going to be put to death as well. But when Arioch, the commander of the imperial guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Remember we saw that last week? Daniel's tact and wisdom, the way in which he deals with these officials, the way in which instead of taking some kind of a stand that says, I'm right and you're wrong, and that's it, and I won't move and budge, he gives an alternative, a suggestion that might work out, and indeed it did. And here again, Daniel is showing that wisdom and tact, which was his. How important that is in God's people. How important it is that we learn how to deal with the world out there. How not just to challenge them all the time, but how when it is important to challenge, and when it is important not to do so as well. And this was one of those times. He asked the king's officer, why has the king issued such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for a time, a different word from the one used up there earlier when it was talking about times, so that he might interpret the dream for him. Daniel said, give me a little while and I'll interpret that dream. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Here is prayer, united prayer by God's people, working together in this time of trouble and difficulty, pouring their hearts out at night. And so they pray during the night. And during the night, as they pray, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. And He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of You. You have made known to us the dream of the king. This is not Daniel. This is not the story of Daniel, remember. This is the story of God at work through His servant Daniel. This is a story in which God puts down kings and makes them humble themselves before Him and acknowledge that He is truly the God of the universe. This is the story in which God manifests Himself for what He is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign over all. And this is what this prayer is all about. Daniel says, "You are that God." And he thanks him now that he knows the dream. And Daniel goes to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Don't execute him. Take me to the king. I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man." Not just a man. It's not Ish and it's not Avam. It's Gabor. It's the strong man, a hero, a violent man even. One who stands in the breach and who stands up at a time when somebody is needed to stand up. And it's a very special word used there. "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar. Remember, Daniel had given the king had given new names to Daniel and to his friends. "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, and he's setting this up carefully, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked." No wonder these fellows can't do it, because they don't have any power. They're fakes, the whole bunch of them are. "But there is a God in heaven," not the gods, but "a God in heaven, who reveals mysteries. He has shown Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come," or in the after days or latter days, literally. So this is going to be, this dream is going to be a prophecy of what is going to take place. This dream, whatever it is going to be in the form of a prediction of things to come. As you were, your dream and your visions that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. "As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men." Notice how he backs out of the picture and puts God up front always in what he is doing. "So that you, O king, may know the interpretation, that you may understand what went through your mind." Boy, he's got him on tender hooks. He keeps going and keeps going without giving him the dream. Keeps building the suspense. And you can see the king there kind of getting itchy and a little bit antsy as he sits on the seat. He's, "Let's get to this thing, Daniel." And here it comes. "This is the dream. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue. An enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze or possibly copper, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. Little bits and pieces of dust is what it turned it into, so the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Up until then, there had been four world kingdoms. In this image, there were four world kingdoms represented. And up until that time when the rock became a huge mountain, these world kingdoms attempted to be truly worldwide. Not one of them really was able to do it. Not one of them really filled the whole earth. But each one attempted, and in its day spread itself as far as possible and became kind of a world kingdom, an empire of its own. But the true empire from God, the true kingdom, is the one that fills the whole earth. And we're going to look at that as we go along. This was a dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. "You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. Notice, it's not by the king's own prowess, it's not by his armies, it's not by anything else, but it's God who sets up kings and puts them down, as he said in his prayer. And it was the God of heaven, this one God that he talks about, the God of heaven, not some God who's a statue or an idol, not some God who's on the earth, not some God who's limited to one land in some kind of a henotheistic way, but the God of heaven, the God who is over the whole earth, and the God who created all. He is the one who put Nebuchadnezzar there on the throne and gave him power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. So we begin to see then that Nebuchadnezzar and his empire, his kingdom, was the first of these four world kingdoms that composed this statue. The head of gold was Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar, of course, at its head. Now, gold was very appropriate for the land of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's lavish building programs focused on gold. They included much gold. As a matter of fact, he once said that there was nothing too precious to be bestowed on his beloved Babylon. Aeschylus wrote of Babylon as teeming with gold. Herodotus tells us that upon the ziggurat, the top of the ziggurat, that was a tower at the very top, and in there was a small table with a small solid gold table. And in a section below was a solid gold image of Marduk in front of it. And outside the temple was an altar of solid gold. In the next chapter of Daniel, we read about the huge golden image which he erects. And this is confirmed by Herodotus, who says that it was later removed by Xerxes. So to call Babylon the head of this statue, this metallic image of a man composed of gold and silver and bronze or copper and tile and iron mixture, this metallic image begins with the empire of Babylon at the top. Each of these elements, gold, silver, bronze, iron with clay, becomes lesser in value as it goes along. Each becomes more widely spread, but each becomes less intensive in its ability to reign. So he says, you are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. You see, it's silver. It's not gold. It has problems that this original kingdom did not have. And that kingdom arose in 538 B.C. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And that's one that came in around 330 B.C. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. And that's came in at 63 B.C. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. The second kingdom, the kingdom of silver, was the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, of which Persia became the dominant factor. And we'll see later on that the beast which represents that has one shoulder raised above the other, showing that it became dominant over the other. But this combined kingdom, largely the Persian kingdom, Silver, again, was appropriate for this kingdom. It was the metal that probably dominated the commerce of that kingdom. She evaluated herself, Persia did, in terms of silver coinage. Persian kings seemed to have been bent on one purpose, and that was the purpose of amassing as much silver through systematic taxation as possible. And Persia, consequently, was more renowned for her wealth than her magnificence. You had in Babylon the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world. That was the kind of thing you found in Persia. What you found was masses of money, treasures of money. And coinage had been brought to Persia only a while before under Darius, after whom the Daric, the silver Daric coin, was named. And this accumulation by the kings, especially the fourth king Xerxes, is stressed in Daniel 11:2 as the cause of Persia's downfall. Her wealth was what Greece looked at and said, let's get it. And Greece came and took the Persian Empire and all the money with it. And so silver then becomes very much a part of this particular empire. Brass was Greece. The third kingdom was the kingdom of Greece, and shading off into Macedonian rule under Alexander. And that brass, of course, was a dominant feature in Greek history. Josephus, with many others, speaks of the brass-clad Greeks. You can read about that in Homer all the time. You have this whole phrase in Homer, you know, bronze-clad or brass-clad Greeks. And their armor, he calls, when he speaks of Alexander, a king from the west clad in bronze. Herodotus mentions the widespread knowledge of the Greeks as noted for their bronze armor. In one place, Herodotus calls them men of bronze coming from the sea. And so you see those dominant metals that characterize these various kingdoms and so beautifully portrayed here in this vision that Nebuchadnezzar received from God. And then, of course, iron and tile, or clay, baked clay. It's something that doesn't stick very well together. It's kind of like taking metal and plastic sometimes, trying to put them together in ways that they don't fit. And Rome was only an infant city-state in the 6th century B.C. When Daniel writes, it wasn't anything at all on the horizon. But the distinctive Roman weapon would be the iron-headed pilum or pike or javelin that the Roman soldiers carried wherever they went. And the Romans were known for their iron armor and their iron chariots and so on. So we have the story then of four world kingdoms that are to come. One was there then. Another was to take its place. Then came a third. Then came a fourth. But then came a fifth kingdom, the stone that became a mountain. Let's read about that now in verse 44. In the time of those kings, the Roman kings, the God of heaven, notice who's operative again, not Daniel, nothing else, but it's God who's the centerpiece in all of this. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. This is no thousand-year kingdom yet off in the future for us. This is a kingdom that is set up and it will never be given to another kingdom like the kingdom of Babylon was given to Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia was given to Greece, and Greece was given to Rome, each one giving it to the next. This is a kingdom that once it's set up remains, and it remains forever. It's solid, it's substantial, nothing can tear it down. It will not be given to another. And it will not be left to another people, as it says. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock out of the mountain, but not by human hands. This was not a kingdom It was brought about in the same way that the other kingdoms were brought about by their armor, by their wealth, by their magnificent use of gold or whatever it was that made them dominant in the world. But this was one that God Himself divinely set up. This is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of God that was set up in the days of those kings, those Roman kings. Not sometime later, not hundreds of thousands of years later or whatever it might be, according to some people's views, but was set up in the days of the Roman Empire. That stone, when it came, fell on the toes, fell on the feet. And the interesting thing is that the whole image came down, not just the last empire, but the whole image came down. Up until that time, Satan is trying to establish his world empire. He wants to take over this whole world and rule it completely in every phase, in every aspect, in every way. And he tries through Babylon and it doesn't work. And he tries through Medo-Persia and it doesn't work. And he tries through Greece and it doesn't work. And he tries through Rome, which spreads through the Pax Romana over the entire oikumene or civilized world. Rome going even up into barbaric areas such as Britain and Gaul and Germania, places like that, which were places where your ancestors and mine ran around and worshipped trees and mistletoe. It had little golden sickles that cut this stuff down and thought that it had magical powers. No! These kingdoms all came down because they're all part of one world kingdom, one world satanic empire that was posed over against the people of God. And while God Himself was sovereignly setting one up and putting down another and setting one up and putting down another, in the minds of those who were involved in producing these kingdoms by their hands, they were trying to rule all the world without God, according to their own power and their own ability. But now comes the rock, the little rock that hits the image, and the whole image comes down and it's pulverized. There are just little bits and pieces of it left that are so ground up that, like wind sweeping across a threshing floor that blows the chaff away, the whole image is blown away. World empire has ended for Satan. He cannot bring about that kind of a situation again because God now has set up His empire, His people, His kingdom, which is not like these other kingdoms, but a kingdom that He, with His own ability and power, has set up apart from any human instrumentality. This is the God of heaven, whose kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Remember when John the Baptist came, he said, what was it he said? What? Repent, for kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus came, what did He say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what was Paul preaching at the very end of the book of Acts? About the kingdom of God. God set up in the days of Rome His kingdom, which would not be given to another. What does this mean that it filled the whole earth? Certainly we don't see the kingdom of God prevailing today over everybody. Well, no, that's not what it means. It means that this little rock becomes a mountain that gets into every area of this world, of the earth. So that, as the book of Revelation puts it, some out of every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation would believe. And how this accords with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. When Matthew says, or Jesus says through that passage, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Why is He able to say that? What does he say prior to that statement? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples out of every nation. And so God has given to him that authority. He has set up his kingdom. And he has sent out his messengers into the four quarters of the earth, preaching the gospel. And wherever men believe, they become subjects of this kingdom. And there will be some out of every tongue and kindred and tribe and nation. The great God has shown the king what it will take, what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel, and he paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him, made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. So Daniel was able to save these fellows, save their necks. Later on, they get after him. They're very unappreciative and have very little gratitude toward him. But he saved their necks, and now he's over them. And that's what they didn't like, of course. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some of you are going to sleep, administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court, literally at the gate of the king, that is, at his service, at his hand, right there in front of him, ready to do whatever the king's bidding was. What a magnificent story it is, and what a great picture it is of the glory of our God. Our God who makes kings acknowledge him as the King of kings and Lord of lords. As the God who reigns sovereign over all things, and who puts up one and puts down another. Who is in control of all that has happened. That's the message of the book of Daniel. That's why Daniel is so important to our understanding of history. Our understanding of history ought to be read through the book of Daniel. We ought not to read history in economic terms. We ought not to read history in political terms. We ought not to read history in terms of haves and have-nots and all kinds of geographical factors and so on. These all have their place and God uses them in his providence. But we've got to read history in the light of the fact that God is the one who is controlling and moving the things that are happening in history. That means that when Clinton is elected, God knows what he's doing. He knows we deserve him, for one thing. And he knows other things about this. And he is working and moving and doing those things which he wants to do in this world. This world is not out of control. I don't care how many rappers are murdering and doing other things that you read about. I don't care what's going on that you read about on your front page of your newspaper or listen to on your news every night. Those things are very superficial compared to the fact that God is at work in this world, controlling it and running it for his purposes, and his purposes boil down to this. Ultimately, men will always have to acknowledge that he is the God of heaven in control of all things. Well, that's the story of the second chapter of Daniel. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, which will not be given to another. You've looked at the first column perhaps here, but we see more of the negative side of that kingdom, the destruction of the image. But when we get to the seventh chapter, the most important chapter in the interpretation of the book, the prophetic portions of the book, we'll see more of the positive side of the setting up of that kingdom and what God has to say about it in detail at that place. I would entertain a few questions, not a lot tonight, because we need to get over there and do some business. All right? Well, in proportion to what was going on in those days. Any kind of a kingdom or empire or ruling body or group today is insignificant by comparison to the power and authority and sweep of what was going on in those days. You take the United States of America, every fourth person is a Chinese.